If you're visiting with us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we're really glad to have you. And if you did not receive a welcome packet, I hope that you'll pick up one of those before you leave this morning. Also, Father's Day, want to just wish a warm Father's Day to our dads. And I wanted to let you know that we have a gift for all of our men there in the back before you leave. Please make sure that you pick that up in the lobby area. Pastor Chris is going to come with a couple of announcements, and then I'll have a few following up, and then we'll get our service started this morning.
All right, good morning. All right, happy Father's Day from me as well as we look at quite a few things on the itinerary within the next week. If you have had a chance to look at your bulletins, we have, of course, our Mothers of Littles, our meeting tomorrow at 10 a.m. And then on Wednesday, our Truth Trackers will be having their final night of the year, and it'll be the water night. So please plan to wear dark clothing and to get, hopefully not totally drenched, but at least a little wet. And we'll also have our sale, our book, our little store there at the end of the year on that night as well. Friday Night Youth Group is also this Friday at 6 p.m. So if you haven't had a chance to RSVP on that, just let me know through the group chat and we'll coordinate from there. And then we also have VBS canvassing this upcoming Saturday at 9 a.m. So we're going to be putting flyers out, putting door hangers out. And if you can make it out this Saturday at 9 a.m., we'll have a little breakfast to go kind of a thing ready for you. And then we'll just go out and enjoy working alongside each other to let folks know about Vacation Bible School, which is less than a month away. And it's coming up quick. And then we also have our Truth Tracker Award ceremony this upcoming Sunday morning. So if our Truth Trackers plan to be here next week, we'll be meeting prior to the service and then be sitting up front. So hopefully we'll have as many Truth Trackers as well as Tiny Trackers come out, and they'll be able to be awarded for the hard work they put in this year. With that, Pastor has a few more announcements.
I'd also like to add that we have our College and Career Bible Study this Friday, 7 p.m. And so those who are in College and Career, please come to that. We will be meeting at the church. And so the volleyball net is set up. We'll have cornhole, lots of different activities. And also, please bring some really good food. That's always a highlight. We will do our part, so please do your part. Also, I wanted to mention that on July the 3rd, we have a special Singspiration and cookout for the evening service. So instead of our normal evening service in this auditorium, we'll meet in the fellowship hall, and we'll just take our favorite songs, and we'll have food. It'll be a great fellowship get-together, and so please do remember to mark that down on your calendars. That is going to be a great time of fellowship together. If you could, let's all turn in our Bibles to our opening scripture, and that's Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17 as we open up our service this morning. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. This morning, I know it's Father's Day, but we're really going to be focusing on the fact that our Father in heaven is the perfect example of what a father's supposed to be. And I know that on Father's Day, some of you have dads who've been very faithful, and today is a day to honor them. It's a day to thank them if they are still with you. Some of us did not grow up in homes that were healthy, and it's a time to be very grateful that we have a God in heaven who is our Father And we are reminded of his consistent care in our lives when in this world we experience difficulty and hardship. And it's also a challenge to our men who are dads that we need to be faithful and we need the Lord's strength and encouragement. And so I just want to ask you to remember those things as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are so grateful that as we bow together, we can stand righteous, cleansed, forgiven, and fully accepted because of the work of Christ. There is no place that gives us a standing save the death of Christ and his shed blood on the cross that canceled our sin debt, his perfect righteousness imputed to our account. We are so grateful for your rich grace upon us as your people. I pray that this morning, as we remember the blessing of godly fathers, and as we are challenged as men to be godly fathers, and as we are reminded that you indeed are the perfect heavenly Father, I pray that this morning our hearts would be overwhelmed with incredible gratitude that you are a God who cares as a father for his children. You are merciful, you are patient, you are kind, you are infinitely good, and you are personally involved in our lives. I pray that this morning, as we look at the 12th Psalm, that our hearts would be overwhelmed by the greatness of our great God. I pray for your blessing upon this time. I know that on this day, many have traveled, many are sick, cannot be with us at this moment, and I pray that your hands would be at work in their lives. Thank you for those who have been able to join us on the live stream. I pray that this morning their hearts would be richly blessed by this time gathered together in worship to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, if you would, turn in your hymn books to number 6. Number 6 in our red hymn books. We'll start by singing, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." Would you join me by standing, please? Turn over to hymn number 20. Hymn number 20, we'll sing the hymn, "Praise Him, Praise Him."
Glory.
may be seated as we turn over to hymn number 450. Hymn 450. We'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth of A Child of the King. Bibles or on the screen, follow along as we read our scripture reading out of Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word as we continue our singing now. Or we'll get an offertory first. Thank you. We continue our singing as we look over at hymn number 459. 459 in our red books, we'll sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Singing Our Triune God. It's number 109 in our blue books. We'll sing all three verses, and if you would please stand as we sing our last song.
Thank you.
who are in Children's Church, that's ages 4 through 7, can be dismissed to the back for Children's Church. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the 12th Psalm. We're looking at the 12th Psalm this morning, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 together. Psalm 12. And this morning, my desire is that not just our fathers, but all of us would be richly encouraged by the wonderful truths that we find in the text before us. Psalm 12, verse number 1 says the following: "Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from amongst the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." You know, when we read this text in front of us, what we are looking at is a lamentation from the psalmist. Now, when I say that it's a lamentation, it's not only a lamentation, but it begins with a lamentation. And we talk about a lamentation, what we're basically saying is this text of Scripture expresses how David feels when he looks out over the culture that he's living in, when he looks out over the nation that he is governing. And as David looks at this nation, his heart is overwhelmed with woe and sorrow. When David looks at the people that God has given him to oversee, to shepherd, and to be the king over, David is burdened by what he sees. David sees a very broken culture, a society that does not conform to God's will, that does not conform to God's expectations, a society that's falling far short of the kinds of goodness that God would want them to enjoy. They're not embracing God's purposes for them. And so when David sees this, his heart is heavy. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel sometimes when I look at my own country. When I look at the culture that we are living in, I see a land that really has a lot of the same kinds of things that David would have expressed in this psalm. And so when we look at David's words, we're going to see that David doesn't just stay at lamentation, but he moves from lamentation to comfort. And that's what I'd like us to do this morning. As we look at the 12th Psalm, I want us to see what the text is teaching, that while David lamented the wickedness of his generation and the continual suffering that godly people endure, he remembers with great joy the promise that God is going to preserve his people. And that's what I'd like us to see this morning. God will preserve his people no matter what we encounter in a broken society. God wants us, as we look at this text in front of us, to recognize that he is faithful. He is worthy of trust. He will preserve his people in the midst of a wicked and crooked and perverse generation. That's what Psalm 12 is all about. That's what it's driving us toward this morning. So with that in mind, I want us to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts. And I know that today is Father's Day, and so I want us to look at the psalm, not just for the intended purpose in a general sense, but I want us to focus it on some level on this concept of being a father. And not just a father, but a godly father. A man that leads his family well, that gives a good example, that instructs and teaches his children. One who is there to encourage and strengthen and to discipline and to guide, one who's instructing his children in the ways of the Lord. That's going to be the focal point of the application, but there's also a very important driving general application as well. And so I want us to be able to see both of those this morning. So first of all, I want to make this statement in introduction. Being a godly father is a heavy and humbling calling. It's a heavy and humbling calling. You know, a lot of times people talk about things like being called to missions or being called into ministry or being called to some specific vocation. But I will tell you this. If you are a father, that means you have children that you have brought into this world. You've been called by God to be a godly father. You've been called by God to be a godly father more than any other calling that you are called to, apart from being husband. You're called to be a godly husband. You're called to be a godly father. And that calling is a heavy calling. It's a weighty calling. There's a lot on the line for us as dads when we think about raising our children and pointing them to Christ and then nurturing them as they prepare themselves to be adults who go out into the world and establish their own homes. This is a weighty calling. And we have three great enemies when it comes to fulfilling this calling. The first of those three great enemies is actually the one that we face the most, and that's what resides within our own hearts and our fallen nature. The first of our enemies is our flesh. I think about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Listen to the way that he expresses this great enemy within. Not outside, but within us. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and he clarifies what he means by this, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The Apostle Paul says that the first battlefront is actually within my own heart. Now, as new creatures in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new. We have the Holy Spirit. We're in this process of sanctification, but we still have this fallen disposition within us that is that great battlefront. This is the source of temptation. This is our first enemy. The second enemy that is mentioned in Scripture is the enemy of this world system. And by the way, when David is writing these words and he's lamenting, he is ultimately expressing how in his heart he is gripped by heaviness as he thinks about the world system, the people who walk in wickedness and attack God's people and try to undermine the truth. Our second great enemy is this world system. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 says the following. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Well, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. What's interesting about this particular statement that's being made is he says this concept of the world attacking the righteous is something that goes all the way back to the very first family. Adam and Eve had these two boys. They had Cain and they had Abel. And Cain hated his brother. He despised his brother. He murdered his brother. And the question is why? Well, it's because his brother was righteous and he was not. This is the first example that we see of this battle of kingdoms. And this battle of kingdoms is found in these two young men. But there's a third great enemy, and that third enemy is Satan and his forces. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When we look at these texts of Scripture, we recognize there's a battlefront within our own hearts. And there's a battlefront because we have a worldly system that's around us that is seeking to undermine the truth and discourage us and tempt us and cause us to compromise and to give up. And then there's this great enemy, Satan himself, and there's only one Satan, but he has this legion, this army of demons that serve his wishes, and they work actively in the world to undermine the encouragement and the strength and the willingness to persevere in faithfulness of God's people. So Satan and this system of individuals behind him use the world system to discourage God's people. That's really what ultimately is being expressed in Psalm 12. It reminds us that though life can be overwhelming, God is going to work and continue to demonstrate his faithfulness in spite of these great enemies that we have around us. So the question is, what are the encouragements for us this morning? How does this text of Scripture
encourage all of us in a general way. And how does this scripture encourage fathers in a very specific manner? First truth I'd like you to see from Psalm 12 is that every generation has lamented the wickedness of their generation. Every generation has lamented the wickedness of their own generation. All the way back to Cain and Abel, from that moment, Cain and Abel, to the day that we stand here today, there have been a generation of godly people, people who were looking for the Messiah before the time of Christ, people who look back at the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. God's people have always been in conflict with this world system. What David is expressing in these verses is something that every generation of believers knows personally. Look down in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 12. Here's what it says. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from amongst the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. What is David expressing? Well, he's lamenting the root of two things that he sees. At the core of his frustration, at the core of his overwhelmed feelings within, are really two issues that he's observed. The first is that there are no godly men. Now, when he says there are no godly men, that doesn't mean that there are no godly men, but there are few. And when you look out over your society and you look out over your culture, you're not seeing these towering giants who are men who walk with the Lord, who are faithful, who are committed, who are uncompromised, who are raising their families, who are nurturing the next generation, who are walking in the ways of the Lord. You don't see that everywhere. In fact, as you look out, you see very few. You're distracted and you say, where are these people? That's what David is saying. He says, help, Lord, for, here's the reason, godly men cease. The faithful fail from amongst the children of men. I don't see people like this. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, some of the great giants of the movement of Christian circles in the United States, and we're not the only place in the world that has godly people, but some of these great statesmen of the past, they've died. They're no longer with us. They're in glory. And you ask the question, who's replacing these people? Who are the people that are rising up and they're taking on the leadership as those have died off? Where are these people? Why does it seem like there's so much compromise? And why does there seem to be so much weakness in the generations that are coming up? That's how David feels. He's expressing this. It's in his heart. But the second thing that he laments is that the wicked, not the righteous, the wicked are in authority and they're prospering. You feel this way sometimes? Does it seem like righteous people are in charge of school boards? Or wicked people? Just a question to think about. Here's what he says. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart, do they speak? He said, when I look out over the society that I am ruling over, it doesn't seem like it's righteous people in authority. It doesn't seem like it's straightforward people in authority. It's people that are flatterers. They're not speaking the truth to you. They're speaking sweet words, but they're liars. These are people that have a double heart. These are people that are trying to take advantage. These are not the kinds of people you want in authority, but they're the ones who have risen to these levels. David sees this, and his heart is grieved. You know, we tend to think that the generation we live in is the only one that's experienced this, but that's not true. As we read through the scriptures, we will see that every generation has expressed what David is expressing and what you feel and what I feel as we look at the society that we look in. Let me give you some examples. There was a man named Asaph. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 73. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even so, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You catch what he's saying? I mean, Asaph is a godly man. He loves Christ. He's looking for Christ. He's an Old Testament saint. But Asaph says, you know what? I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I started going, I wish I could have what they have. He's like, I'm beginning to slide. I'm beginning to slip. I'm beginning to envy the people that I know are living in contrast to God's ways. Think about what Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings 19, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel. They have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was a godly man. Elijah was wrong on one level, and he was right on another. It is true that the wicked were prospering in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne, and they had a terrible, terrible kingdom that was compromised. There was unbelievable idolatry and immorality. It was a wicked time. But God reminds Elijah in this moment that you're not alone, Elijah. There actually are many people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't see them, but they're there. Even our Lord Jesus Christ expresses this. Very interesting. Luke chapter 11, verses 47 to 51. Here's what Christ says. He says, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them that they shall slay and persecute from the blood of all the prophets, which were shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah. Now pause for a moment and consider what Jesus is saying. If we were to look at ancient history, you had the Gentile peoples that were essentially idolatrous nations, almost throughly. And then you had the nation of Israel that God chose out to be his peculiar treasure. And he sends his prophets there and he gives them the word. And he is working in this group of people. But amongst those people, there is tremendous persecution of the righteous. And so he's basically saying, this generational battle is from every single generation. From the time of Abel till the time of Christ, it's going on. From the time of Christ to the time that we stand here today, it's going on. And however long it takes before Christ says, I'm taking my church to be with us, it's going to continue on. We're not the only generation. The second thing I want you to see, and this is where we start getting into some encouragement, because the first level, not so much. It kind of puts our own thinking into perspective. It helps us to recognize we're not the only generation that's experienced this hardship. But the second truth is actually, it's encouraging. And it's going to snowball into greater encouragement the more we move into this psalm. Truth number two, it says our only hope is God's merciful intervention. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God actually is at work personally in this broken world? You know, there are some people that kind of act as if, you know, God created the world and he leaves it alone and he just kind of stands on the sides and he watches and goes, I really hope everything works out. There are people that think that way. Or it's almost like God is pleading with mankind. My only hope to work in the world is you guys have got to all get it right. And if you all get it right, then I can start working. Is that how God works? The answer is of course not. He's sovereign, he rules, and he works. He allows people to do nonsensical things, but God is moving and God is working through circumstances, and it's interesting how he expresses it in verses 3 to 7. Here's what David writes. He says that the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Amazingly, God allows the flattering lips to continue, but not indefinitely. God is going to cut off the tongue of those who speak proudly. He allows people to rage, and he allows people to express their rebellion. But God does not allow this forever. He says he's going to move. It also says for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. There's another psalm that I think expresses something very similar to what is being expressed in Psalm 12, and that's Psalm 124. Listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. when their wrath was kindled against us, then the water had overwhelmed us. The streams had gone over our souls. Then the proud waters had gone over our souls. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, this psalm expresses in some very picturesque ways, like an animal that's about to get destroyed. It's like you have this cat that's ready to swat the bird and just kind of play with it and then kill it. Anybody ever seen that? If we have cat lovers, I'm not trying to down cats. This is in their nature, okay? Dogs do the same thing. But we have this animal that's ready to pounce and ready to crush and ready to kill. And the psalmist is saying, that's me. I'm the one who's going to get crushed, and I'm the one who's about to get pounced on. Or you have somebody that is in a position where the floodwaters are rising. If you go through Patapsco, you see that there are these signs that'll say things like flash flood advisories, or anybody live near Ellicott City, okay? So what happens is when we get these terrible rains, heavy, heavy rains, all of a sudden this water starts forcing its way down into this valley, and this creek, this river, whatever you want to call it, we like to trout fish, in a very short period of time, that water can rise up and you could get drowned and swept away in the river. And the psalmist is saying, that's how I feel. The waters are rising up and I'm about to get swept away and to be killed. And it's the wicked who are rising up against me. This is how the psalmist expresses it. And he says, if it had not been for the Lord, we would have been crushed. If it had not been for the Lord, we would have been swept away. But he's writing the psalm, is he not? What's the point? The point is that God allows the wicked to prosper for a season. And he allows us to experience the pressure of the prosperity of the wicked for a season. But at the right time, and it's on God's timetable, not our timetable, God says, now I'm going to pluck him away. Now I'm going to preserve the righteous. I'm going to set him in a place where he's safe. That's what the text is telling us. That's what Psalm 124 is expressing. That's what Psalm 12 is expressing. These verses remind us that God works in a sovereign way in this broken world. And he expresses a couple ways that he does it. One way is he punishes sin. He says, the Lord is going to cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. So God allows people to express themselves in rebellion against him, in arrogance against him, in wickedness. He allows it, and then he says, now it's time for me to deal with this. Justice, that's what God does. You know what happens when God deals with the wicked in justice? He pulls the pressure off of God's people. That's what he does. When we look at human history, and we see times where the church was under oppression, the church was being persecuted. God's people were being persecuted. Many times God allowed that pressure to build for a season, and then God punishes the wicked. He crushes the evil, and as that justice comes, then it gives respite to God's people. That's the way God works. He punishes sin. A second thing he expresses here is that he answers prayer. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. It's a beautiful way to express how God answers prayer. He says, oppression for the poor, that's what I'm going to stand up for. He says, for the sighing of the needy, I'm going to rise up. That's another way of expressing God answers prayer. Sometimes prayer is me pleading and me lamenting and not even really knowing how to put into words what I need to say. Anybody ever been there? Like, you know you need to pray. You know who you need to pray to, but you don't know how to express yourself. That's okay. God understands that. He understands how to work in our lives, even when we don't know how to express the need that we have. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, I will arise. God punishes sin. God answers prayer. Thirdly, he protects his people. He says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. God allows the evil to prosper for a season. But then he answers prayer. Then he punishes evil. Then he lifts us up from that moment where we are in great trouble, and he preserves us. That's the way that God works. Another way to put this is that God permits or manages suffering for a purpose. And I want you to remember two words when we think about this issue of God permitting suffering or God managing suffering. The first word is he purifies. What's that word? He purifies. Let's try it again. What's the word? Purify. He purifies. He doesn't purify himself. He purifies us. There's a second word that's very important, and that's the word he proves. He proves. He purifies and he proves. He purifies you and he purifies me. You know who he proves? Himself. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that in just a moment. One of the reasons that God allows us to suffer is so that he can purify us and he can prove his own faithfulness. He can prove his own trustworthiness. Listen to a couple of texts that kind of talk about how God deals with this issue of suffering and allowing Satan to tempt us and to thwart what we would like to see happen in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says the following. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. It doesn't say that God keeps us from all temptation. It says he doesn't permit temptation that you can't face and handle without a way of escape. That's what it says. Or another example, Luke 22:31. He says, Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He's talking to Peter. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, Satan is going to attack you. He's going to pressure you. And you know what I'm praying? Not that he won't have the opportunity to do that, but that when he does it, you'll persevere. You'll rise up. You'll be faithful. When you get knocked down, you stand back up. He says when you're converted, you're going to strengthen your brethren. He's talking about the fact that though Peter was going to face tremendous pressure and he was going to stumble under this pressure, he was going to get back up after this pressure, and God was going to use that for redemptive purposes. We see that God permits and he manages suffering for a purpose. John 17:15, this is what Jesus says. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He's praying to his Father here. This is the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I also sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word. Now, just so that you can see what he's saying, I'm allowing the disciple, the believer, to suffer so that he can be sanctified, purified, and so that I will be sanctified. You say, well, God's pure and he's holy. How can he be sanctified? It's really about you understanding how pure and holy he really is. That's why we have these words, purify and prove. God is doing something in your life so that he's purifying, he's removing the dross, and he's doing something where he's opening your understanding to his own faithfulness to his work. That's what God's doing. Then I move to truth number three. God will preserve his people no matter what they face. God will preserve his people no matter what they face. There are people living in our culture today that believe that people who think like you do and like I do won't exist in a few decades. They really do. They really do. They believe that Christian thought is going to be crushed by secularism. They really believe that. There was a man named Voltaire that believed that too. They were printing Bibles in his house after he died. There was a man named Nero who believed he could stamp out Christianity in the Roman Empire. There were people in the Sanhedrin who believed that they could crush Christianity as well. Funny thing is, one of those people ended up becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. His name was Paul. There is nothing that can happen in this generation that will conquer what God is doing in the world. Nothing. There's nothing. That being said, that means that when the next generation is here and the generation after them, there are still going to be godly people. There are still going to be Christian churches. There's still going to be people proclaiming the gospel. There's still going to be people holding to biblical values. There's still going to be Christian apologists. Why is that? Because God has promised to preserve his people. Psalm 12, verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. That's a promise. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. That's a promise. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The psalmist expresses three promises that God gives us in these words. The first is this: he will actively defend his people. Now will I arise. He doesn't talk about the timing. That's according to God's wisdom. But he promises he's going to stand up and he's going to defend his people. The second thing he says is he will actively shelter. He says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, one is standing up to defend. The other is snatching up to preserve. God does both. He defends, that means he fights for his people, and he shelters, he preserves his people. Like a mother hen takes those little chicks and pulls them up under her wings, in the same way God works in such a way. In fact, there are psalms that express this. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, in the same way God does this with his people. He defends, he shelters, he actively preserves his people in every generation. I love this next statement. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The question is, preserve who? It's God's people. God will preserve his people forever. That's what the psalm is stating. And I love the illustration that he uses, because the illustration that he uses kind of captures both the purifying and the proving dimension that we talked about just a few moments ago. Here's the illustration. He says that the words of the Lord are pure words, that as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So the illustration that he uses about his word is that of purifying metal. Now, I just want to kind of get you thinking here for just a moment. Let's say that you have gold that has been mined out of the earth, and there's a lot of impurities. You put it through the fire, what happens? Some impurities come out. Is that true? Yes. Why? Because there's impurity in the gold, and it's got to come out. So let's say that you decide you're going to pass it through again, and you make it a little bit hotter. What's going to happen? Well, a little bit more impurities are going to come out. And then you take it a third time and you heat it a little bit more, and a little bit more impurities come out. And you heat it a little bit more, and some more impurities come out. And you heat it a little bit more. You do it seven times, and he's talking about the completion of this process. He's basically saying, you're going to take gold that has impurity in it, and you're going to remove the dross through the pressure. But I want you to think of it this way. If you have pure gold, how much impurity comes out the first time it passes through the fire? Any? The answer is no, it's pure. So it passes through the fire and nothing happens. You put it in a second time, passes through the fire, and what happens? Nothing. You pass it through the third time and the fourth, and it gets hotter and hotter. And every time that heat intensifies, you are learning something about the gold that you've put in the fire. It's pure. How do you know that it's pure? Because it's tested. Now think about this for a moment. God's word is pure. And so one of the reasons that God allows his word to be tested is so that every time it happens, you begin to understand more thoroughly that God's word is pure. That's what he's doing. So God allows the wicked to prosper. He allows his people to experience hardship and frustration and difficulty. And he even progressively allows it so that it becomes a little bit more intense. The longer we live in this world, the more we experience hardship. That's the way that it works. Why is that? Because God is demonstrating the purity of his words. He is faithful. And while God is demonstrating or proving the purity of his word, you know what he's doing? He's removing the dross from your heart and mine. So my heart's what needs to be purified, and your heart's what needs to be purified. The word of God needs to be demonstrated to be what it is, pure. And so this illustration is so profound, because what he's doing is he's demonstrating that the pure word of God, his promise to preserve his people, to defend his people, to shelter his people, that there's nothing that can stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Those promises are tested generation after generation after generation. And you know what happens? History proves he's faithful. So when the Romans tried to stamp out Christianity, what did God do? He preserved his people. Christianity actually grew in the Roman Empire as they were persecuting his people. As the Apostle Paul was heading to Damascus to take Christians back to Jerusalem to either imprison them or enslave them or kill them, God was about to demonstrate his faithfulness. And he knocks this man to the ground, and he humbles this man's heart, and he says, "You will be my instrument to the Gentiles." Amazing story. You study the Old Testament history, all these times where God's promises could have fallen flat over and over and over again. And what does God do? He demonstrates faithfulness. And he demonstrates faithfulness, and he does it over and over and over again. The point I hope we don't miss, God will preserve his people and his work no matter what we face. And it's because of that great promise that we are choosing to be faithful. Because we know that it is through our faithfulness that God works to preserve his people and his work in the world. You know, if we didn't have these promises, it would be hard to continue when things get hard. We'd want to quit. What guarantees do we have that this is going to be successful? What guarantee do we have that the church is going to continue to the next generation? What guarantee do I have that if I bring children into this world, that these children actually can thrive in the fallen world, in the fallen culture that they're going to live through? What kind of confidence can I have? Well, it's right here. That's why we're faithful. That's why we evangelize, because we know that God works through the preaching of the gospel. We believe that the word works. We believe that God is sovereign. He's going to do his work in people's lives. God will preserve his people no matter what they face. Scripture is full of examples. Let me give you a couple just in closing. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Jesus said. John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Perhaps one of the most amazing is 2 Peter 6. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and to deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That right there is why we should strive to be faithful men. Because God knows how to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. And if we are amongst his people, in the end, what happens? We overcome. Not by our own power, but by his triumph. So how can this be practically put? Let me give you some final encouragements. Be a godly father, men. It's hard. Living the Christian life and being faithful is a daily battle. But in the end, it's worth it. We will witness frustrating injustices, even to ourselves. We might become the victims of these kinds of injustices, but in the end, God will win. It's easy to become bitter and disillusioned and fearful, but this passage calls us to a different response. We can rest in God's character and ways. We can rest in His word because His promises to preserve His people are sure. We can be faithful fathers who fulfill our daily duties because the gospel is true. And this isn't just for dads. You can be faithful mothers. You can be faithful grandfathers. You can be faithful grandmothers. You can be a faithful, godly single man, a godly single woman. You can be faithful teenager. These promises are true for all of us. Will we embrace what God has said? May God help us to live in the light of these wonderful truths. He is a good Father. Let's pray. Father, this text is so rich, so profound. Help it to sink into our hearts. Help us to delight in the intent of the text. Help us to faithfully endure if we are weary and disheartened. Help us to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. Father, help us to glory in the fact that the gospel triumphs, that Jesus wins, and that we, His people, will enjoy that victory forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take our hymn books out for our closing hymn. That closing hymn is hymn 463, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I want to invite you to stand together with us, and we will sing the first and the last verses of a very wonderful hymn that I think we all know very well. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, hymn 463. That you've been encouraged by the word of God this morning, and I hope that you've enjoyed sweet fellowship. Just want to remind you that this evening we'll be gathered again together, and we'll be back in Genesis as we're working our way through Old Testament passages. I'm going to ask if Mr. Jenny can come and close us in prayer, and fathers, and it's not just fathers, it's also our young men, please don't forget that there is a gift out there for you. And I hope that it'll be a practical gift that you can use. It's always easy to find gifts from others and very hard for fathers. So these ladies did the best that they could. I did the best I could in advising them. So it's on me if it's not a gift that you enjoy. I'm sorry. Mr. Jenny, you can close us in prayer, please.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been so blessed this morning with this beautiful Lord's Day, which you have allowed us to come and assemble ourselves together. We have been encouraged with the beautiful music this morning, Lord. It certainly has challenged our heart, Lord, to be more faithful. Thank you, Lord, too, for the message this morning, Lord, that you are faithful beyond measure. You definitely are faithful to each one of us. Lord, I thank you for this Father's Day. I pray, Lord, that you just be with each godly father that's here this morning, that you would continue to encourage their hearts to be the very best father that they can be. Thank you, Lord, too, for the new members that we took in this morning. We pray that you would just encourage their hearts to continue to be involved in our ministry here. We pray, Lord, that you would just continue to guide and direct each one of us, that we might continue to be the testimony that you would have us to be as we go out into our mission field, that we may desire to see men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Pray now, Lord, that you would just dismiss us with your blessing. Go with us. Bring us back again safely tonight, and we'll give you the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.